6:22-40. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. They were seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." He said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up in the last day." Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on our examination of your scripture, Lord. This is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that it will even today divide between bone and marrow, spirit and soul, that we will be pierced to the heart as we see in this text what you would have us to understand. Lord, give me the ability to convey what you've placed in my heart this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The context, of course, is the day after Christ fed the 5,000, actually probably closer to 15 or 20,000. And 2 weeks ago, we covered some ground that had to do with Jesus coming back. So in a sense, we are backtracking a little bit, because what we saw a couple weeks ago was the compassion of Jesus Christ and how he was willing to meet the people where they were at, not to leave them there and not to confirm them in their sin, but to meet them at a point that would be attractive to them. And as you recall, the sermon title was, "Why Do They Like Jesus?" Something like that. And it's because he was willing to meet them where they were at and then to pull them forward. So this is something of backtracking here as we look at what John has to say in this portion of his gospel. And it begins with the following day. The people are standing around. They're wondering, where's Jesus? We saw the disciples leave in a boat. Jesus wasn't with them, but he's not here now. And so things were a little confusing to them, and they were milling about on the shore. Some word must have gone out, because boats began to arrive from the opposite side, from the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That's how we need to understand this. And the people say, well, he's not here, so let's pile into these boats. They were hired, I guess, and they went back to the other side, and they go to Capernaum, because that was Jesus' headquarters. Now, as you recall, Christ had landed with his apostles south of there, and was in the same region, but it wasn't actually in this city. They came to Capernaum looking for Jesus, and by this time Christ has arrived there, so there's this happy conjunction, if you will, and they find who they're looking for, and they begin to question him. But what we're going to see today is that Jesus will tell these people that their perspective is all wrong. They want him to them prove us wrong, they say. And he says, here's your proof, as he basically delivers to them or teaches them the doctrine of election, is what he's going to tell them about. And in fact, in the portion of John that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead here, Christ develops that much more detail. So they find him and they say, "Rabbi, how did you come here?" the question is self-centered. We need to understand this. And as you, if you read the whole chapter, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that the people that, as John portrays them, and now we don't know how many of the Jews were like this. John just says the Jews. And John was a Jew himself. So was Jesus, of course. So when John uses that term, and he says the Jews did this or the Jews did that, he's not thinking of all the people. He's thinking of a certain segment of the people who have this particular attitude. It was, I would say, the most of them, because remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 people in the upper room. There were thousands of Jews. They were in Israel, of course. So there were many there. On that day, there were 3,000 that were added, and as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that myriads of Jews came into the faith and accepted Jesus Christ. But when John says this, he uses it, I have to say, in kind of a negative fashion. His assumption is that when he says, or that his reader will understand, that when he says Jews, he doesn't mean this in a positive sense. And that isn't anti-Semitism, because, as I say, John was a Jew, but he wants to differentiate. He wants his reader to understand that even in Israel, there were plenty of folk who rejected their own Messiah. And so as we go through this, we'll find that these people represent a very self-centered, misguided group of people. And so this question, how did you get here, Rabbi, we need to understand in the context of who these people were. It was self-centered. It was more along the lines of, we, your groupies, want to know why you didn't tell us where you're going, and that just wasn't right, because we need to be hanging around you as much as we possibly can. There were a bunch of sycophantical, groupie kind of people. They were there for what they could get out of it. And their question is an expression of offense, really. Why did you do this? How'd you get here? How dare you leave without telling us where you're going? And it's kind of a celebrity worship at this point. It isn't that they are interested in the kingdom. They're interested in what they can get out of this hanging around with Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't even answer the question. What he does is he tells him, your perspective is wrong. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves. In other words, they saw the signs, but they didn't see God's hand at work in what Jesus was doing. That's what he's saying. You're following me not because you see that I'm from God. You're following me not because the signs have convinced you that I am the Messiah, but because you had your bellies filled, and it didn't cost you anything. And I've said before that in this time period, the common understanding of what the Messiah would be like was that he would be a military, a material, physical Messiah, someone who brought Israel back to a position of preeminence, but also that he would fill their bellies, that he would be somehow have access to supernatural, or should have supernatural means to bring food to them. That was actually part of what they believed about the Messiah. So that was one reason when they, as we mentioned before, that when this miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fish took place, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to press him into service as a Messiah according to their thinking. So Jesus, he cuts past that. He gets to the point. He says, you don't see God in what I'm doing. Indeed, you are embracing worldly wisdom. James 3:15 tells us that the wisdom that's not from above is worldly, sensual, and demonic. And that's what these people had. Worldly in the sense that they looked at things from a material realm, from a perspective of all things being beholden to the physical and material. But worldly in the sense that they wanted to set up a particular order that was according to their desire, according to their design. And that's what the world is. When we talk about the world in Scripture, it is mankind organizing himself apart from God. And so when we see what goes on in the world today, there is much worldliness. It's mankind saying that we don't need God, we can organize society, we can organize our lives apart from God. So these people have a non-godly and ungodly wisdom. It's worldly, essential, they want to have their bellies filled, they want the Messiah to take care of their physical and material needs, and ultimately it's demonic. They go, wait a minute, these are Jews. These are people who are part of the covenant household of God, and that's true. But being part of the visible church doesn't guarantee you anything. Jesus will later tell the same mindset, that you are of your father the devil. And these are Jewish people he's talking to, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, and so forth. Paul the Apostle was of that sort until he was converted. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. According to the law, he was spotless. But his father was the devil until he was converted on the way to Damascus. That's who Jesus is dealing with here. Not all of them. I think some of these people, as we go through this, we'll see that there are some who are of a different mindset. But generally speaking, these folk are harboring or embracing ungodly wisdom. They think that they can find reality according to man's wisdom. There's no middle ground, though, here. You can't be kind of partway right. Now, we think in terms of that you can be partly right. But there is no neutral ground. Either you're with Christ or you're against him. There is no reasonable alternative to the Bible or God's wisdom or the kingdom perspective. And that's what the world would have us to believe. That, well, let's be reasonable. That's what's behind the whole idea let's separate church and state. Let's be tolerant. And by the way, anytime you hear the word toleration, you know that it is the first wedge in that is being shoved into the crack there to break apart the existing law order. Toleration is, I guess we could say, a code word for a revolution. To be tolerant is to say that we are trying to destroy a particular law order. So when today we hear from the left, and I don't want to talk politics this morning, but we hear from the left the code word or the catchphrase toleration, it's really a way of saying we hope to destroy a particular law order and replace it with something else. Toleration is always the leading edge of a revolution, of a attempt to overthrow an existing order. Now you might think, well, that's been going on for a long time. In our perspective, yes, an order, a societal norm can change or will change often over many, many years. But there is no toleration in the kingdom of God. It's either you're with Christ or you're not. If you're not with him, then don't pretend that you are. And in this case, these people were claiming to be those who followed Almighty God. So, what Jesus is saying is your perspective is wrong. You're following me not because you see God at work, but because you have your physical desires fulfilled. He goes on to say, don't labor for the food which perishes. And he's using the term labor, work, because, well, remember when we looked at the parables and we saw that Jesus will use words and examples that catch the attention and convey certain things that can be understood. For instance, the man who found the treasure in the field. To our way of thinking, as we talked about this, he should have turned that over to somebody. Jesus wasn't talking about the morality of finding a treasure in somebody else's field. He wanted to get their attention. He wanted to talk in terms that they would understand and grab their attention. And that's what a parable is. It's driving home a particular point, not the morality of finding a treasure in a field. And in this case, he's trying to drive home a point. He's not saying that they can work their way to salvation or work their way to favor with God. But he's using that term, don't work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Can you really do that? Son of Man will give you this. Now see, there's the balance to that. Don't work, but the Son of Man will give it to you. You can't, what he says even in that one phrase there is that you cannot work your way to salvation. You can't get this bread that satisfies the everlasting life. And as we're going to see here, this bread that he's talking about is himself, but it's the relationship. We've all been hungry, not terribly hungry, but you know what it's like to be hungry. And if you've spent any time fasting, you know what it's like to be hungry, much more so than is normal, than what we would typically say, hey, it's time for a meal. But when we're hungry and then eat, that is filled and satisfied. When we think of this in a spiritual sense, perhaps if we've been in a Christian household have been a believer for a long time, we forget what it's like to have that void that spiritual void. We might even be church attenders. We might even be folks who go through the ritual. These people were hungry for something real. And so Jesus is saying that I can fill that void. It's not that I'm here to meet your needs, but I'm here to bring you into a relationship where you can have this food that will endure to everlasting life. Every human being has, and you've heard the term, a God-shaped hole. You try to fill it with all kinds of things. Jesus is saying, I can fill that hole. Jesus is saying, I can give you satisfaction that it endures to eternal life. And the fact, the proof of that is the confirmation of the Father. Excuse me. The Father set his seal on him. That seal, I guess you'd say, spanned the life of Jesus. It began at his birth. The angels told the shepherds, the Messiah is here. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove. The voice of God was heard. Christ's miracles, the signs, the wonders, all these things were a seal, a confirmation, a guarantee that, yes, this is the Christ. Even his teaching, which was with authority, even his enemies had to confirm or had to admit, yes, this teaching is unlike anything we've ever heard before. And that's part of the confirmation of the Father, part of the seal that's set upon Jesus Christ. And the point is, what Christ is saying here is that I have what you're looking for. Your perspective is wrong. You're looking at the material, physical realm. You're saying that you want something that will fulfill these sensual desires, that will match up with your worldly ideas of what the society should be ordered like. And indeed, that's demonic, he says. But I am the one who can change your perspective. I am the one who can fill you spiritually so that you no longer have this hunger or this thirst. I am the one who can cause you to forget the other items on the menu. Plenty of things out there that might distract you. The ritual that you're part of, that you're settled yourself into, is something that I can dispel. And this is what Jesus is saying. Change your perspective, he says. Your perspective is all wrong. You're looking in the wrong place for reality. Well, the response on the part of the people, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Drop down to verse 30. What sign will we perform then that we may see it and believe? What they're saying then is, all right, you're telling us perspective is wrong. Let's see some proof. Now, this ought to seem very strange to you. Where were they just at a couple days ago or a day before? They were over there on the other side of the lake eating this feast that had been distributed to thousands. They say, well, show us a sign. And you think, well, good grief. What kind of sign is this that they're looking for? Well, they tell him here, our fathers ate the manna. And it says that this was given to us. And they're saying it's from Moses. What they're saying is this. All right, this is great. You took some loaves and fish and you fed us several thousand. But guess what? That's not good enough. Because our fathers were fed for 40 years by this manna that came out of nowhere. How is it then that we're supposed to expect you to be something greater than Moses? Show us a sign, they say. Give us something that we can really make us believe, that'll generate some belief from within ourselves. We want to see you prove us wrong. We want to see that from what you can do, that our perspective is wrong. But they're still out in left field here, because they're saying, do something that we can see and touch and get a hold of, and then we'll believe. Generate belief in us by these miracles. And by the way, if that's too hot, which it feels like it's getting pretty warm in here, you can turn that off or unplug it or whatever. Give it a kick, you know. Show us something. We'll believe if you do what we think is important. Perform a sign, and we'll believe in you. Do something better than what we hear about that Moses did. Now that if we, from our perspective, we see that their view is messed up, that their perspective is wrong, that their worldview is wholly material and physical. They don't even understand what they're asking here. They don't understand the problem with asking for the sign, because in their mind, and this is what you run into in the world, it's so difficult, and it's impossible actually, without the Holy Spirit to understand the problem at all. And you can talk in circles with people for hours, and they cannot see the problem. They say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. This is what they're saying. What are you talking about? Give us a sign, and then we'll believe. We need to see something to prove that you're really better than Moses. Finally, Jesus says, here's the proof. And this last section here is really the heart of what we want to look at today. Jesus says in this section, verses 32 through 40, the sovereign God nourishes his chosen in the Son. And this is the proof that Jesus offers. He says, your perspective is wrong. They say, well, then prove it. He says, here's your proof. And this section of John's Gospel, what we see really is a defense of the doctrine of election. It's not that Jesus is saying, okay, here, I want to tell you about the doctrine of election and I'm going to prove it. That's not what he's doing. It's not as if he's trying to set aside and mark this off and say, I want you to all pay attention now because we're about to cover some ground that is rather controversial. He doesn't do that. He's just having a conversation with these people. But what he does, and I don't say inadvertently because Christ didn't do anything by accident, but he is laying out for them the first steps toward the understanding of this doctrine. Why is that important? Well, because their perspective is that they can do something to save themselves. We can believe if we see something that's convincing. That's what they're saying. Convince us. Come on, convince us. Show us something. And what Jesus is about to say is, it doesn't matter what I show you, you won't believe unless God is the one who draws you. Now, this doctrine is all through Scripture. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, Romans 9, 15. We don't need to turn there. Well, I guess we will, because my hand just naturally went to turn. 9, for he says to Moses, this is Paul, speaking about Israel's relationship to God and their purpose. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is then not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. 1 Peter 2 is another example of this, the other major apostle. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 10. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient is the stone which the builders rejected. Become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy now. This doctrine is undeniable. It's not something that we need to belabor, is something that we need to understand. Sometimes that's one of the other things that is often misunderstood. But if we want to understand what Jesus is saying in this particular section, we need to understand his presupposition. God is the sovereign one who nourishes his chosen in the Son. And so the first thing that Jesus does to correct their misconception is tell them that God is the one who gave you the manna, not Moses. He also tells them that this manna was temporary, and the true bread from heaven is Jesus Christ, which is eternal. The key here is that manna nourishes the body physically, and they didn't die because they had manna to eat. They got tired of it. It's odd, though, that in the tradition, in the Talmud, it says that the manna tasted like whatever a person wanted, which obviously we know isn't true, because they said, we want meat. And according to the Talmud, the manna would taste like beef or would taste like lamb or would taste like whatever they wanted. Whatever you thought of, that's what it was. Which reminds us yet again that in the Jewish, by the time of Jesus Christ, everything had become magical. And that's how they lived their life. They viewed the scripture as a book of convenient incantations. And everything was magical. Everything was based upon a view that these people had. That the world is, that reality is predicated upon the material realm. And that's exactly the opposite of the truth. And so Jesus says, this bread, this manna, only nourished you for a time, but the bread, the true bread from heaven, gives you eternal nourishment. It's a matter of perspective. If you understand, if you see spiritually, Jesus says, you will recognize that what God is giving here, if you look to God for the true bread, if you look to God for the nourishment that actually fills that void in your life that will bring satisfaction, you begin to understand that what happened in the wilderness was just a type, just looking ahead to what Jesus did. Christ also says that this is a worldwide, a reconciliation of creation back to God in Jesus Christ. We won't turn to this, but if you look in Colossians, you'll see, or in 2 Corinthians, you'll see that is the purpose, part of the purpose of what Jesus did, is to reconcile all of creation back to the Father. It is, and we've talked about this many a time, it happens as our hearts are changed and as we begin to bring our arena of activity back into relationship with the Father. You think, well, how does that happen? How can my ability to play the piano, for instance, which I don't have that ability, but let's say I did, how can that be something that is reconciled to the Father? Well, do it heartily as unto the Lord. When we're out at the job, when we are out on the football field, when we are out on the tractor, whatever we're doing, driving around the patrol car, if it is being done as unto the Lord, and there is a distinctly Christian way to do everything. Everything. I've thought about this, I played basketball at a Christian school, but we didn't play in a distinctly Christian fashion. I know I didn't. I led my team and probably the league in technical fouls. I didn't play like a Christian. And my coach should have said, you need to play like a Christian. Doesn't mean you're a doormat. You can be extremely aggressive and go get them. But you play in a fashion that is self-sacrificial. You do everything that you do as a sacrifice is unto the Lord. And so what Christ would have them understand is that it's life to the world, he says here. It's reconciliation of all of creation back to God through those who have partake of this real bread, this spiritual bread. And as they do that, as they are filled spiritually, they begin to bring their arena of activity into this relationship. And they say, well, give us this bread. And this is when Christ then goes on to say, he describes more, I am the bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You will be filled. And this cannot happen, as we will see as we continue in this text, in the weeks ahead. This only happens by the power of God. That's what Jesus says here. He'll say this again and again throughout this exchange. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Only those who the Father brings into relationship. It is by the power of God that you come into this relationship. Your perspective must not be on the material, because that is not where things actually originate. They originate in the spiritual realm. God does these things. God is the one who brings you into this relationship. God is the one who gives you the bread of life. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, they've seen evidence of God. Jesus says, you've seen me, but you don't believe. They've seen the evidence, but because their perspective is wrong, they're not actually seeing. Because they don't understand truth, they don't actually understand what Jesus is all about. But those who are given by the Father see spiritual reality. That's what Jesus is saying through. I'm not going to go through it point by point. You can read that. You can understand, I hope, what Christ is saying here. But he's putting it in terms that they should be able to understand. He's putting this in terms that assure them that it is the Father who is sovereign, and he's nourishing his chosen in the Son. They are welcomed, Jesus says. They are kept safe, Jesus says. They are protected on the day of judgment because Christ, the one who fills them, is their advocate. And it is Jesus Christ. Now, I also want to mention something else as I'm thinking about this right now. When he talks about the will, and I wasn't going to really cover this, it's kind of a rabbit trail to some degree, but when he talks about the will of the Father, and he does only the will of the Father, the reason that's true is because he's God, and there is no variance of will in the Godhead. Trinity is God, and Jesus Christ would obviously have the will in his deity that the Father has. We have to recall, however, that we're talking about the God-man. He is human and he is God. And that human nature was not a puppet. That human nature was not somehow driven apart from his will to do what he did. Do you understand that? This presentation, this life of sacrifice was something that Jesus did willingly as a human being. It's something that he did because he wanted to do for our sake. Now, I hope we can get a hold of that, because what we tend to think of is, well, he's God. Of course, yeah, he knew all these things were going to be working out in the end, and sure, it was his will. It wasn't that big of a deal, but it was a very big deal. Jesus, the man, desired, he had the same will as the Father, desired to lay his life down for our sake, desired that he would be the one who would bring this true bread, that he is the true bread of heaven. So, let me just kind of sum up this point, and we'll make some application, because I don't want to go too long today. What Christ is saying in this portion of John's Gospel is that it's God's will that is paramount. His chosen find security in Jesus Christ. They find everlasting life, and they have protection at the day of judgment. Let me make some quick application here. The first thing I want to ask is, concerning our perspective, where is our focus as Christians? We claim Christ as Savior. Where is our focus? It has to be spiritual. Doesn't mean we ignore the material realm, but if we are looking to money or political change or gratification of our sensual desires or something like that, if we're looking to those things for satisfaction, we're going to be disappointed. Again, we don't neglect the material realm, but our interaction with this physical realm must be predicated upon a proper understanding of the kingdom of God. And that means we understand that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is not something that finds its source in this realm. That's why Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this realm, my followers would be fighting right now to free me, when he was there before Pilate. The point I'm making is something I think we should all know, is that when we have relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a change in us spiritually that should be manifest physically and in this material sphere. But our perspective has to be right. We can't have our focus on our circumstance, and here's really what I'm driving at. Times can be tough. We're in tough economic times. We can have disappointments in life. We can have all kinds of things happening in this life that would cause us to focus on what is going on in the material realm and lose sight of the fact that it is Jesus Christ and his spiritual sustenance that is primary. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive him? As the sovereign Lord, and by faith. So when we're filled up spiritually, when we are nourished in Jesus Christ, not distracted by the world, we walk as if, we live as if, because he is our sovereign Lord. And we do so in faith. That's what Paul means. That's what Jesus would have us to understand. He says, I am the true bread from heaven. And this is demonstrated in this realm, always, through our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Take stock of what you do, what you think, what you say. What are you demonstrating? Are you showing the world that you've been filled up, that you have been satisfied by the bread of life, that you have been at the table of the Lord and have eaten your fill, and that he is the one who energizes and motivates you? Or are you telling the world that you embrace an ungodly wisdom? The second thing I want you to think about is dispelling any doubts about the reality of the spiritual as the primary. I guess I'd say you should ask the Lord to prove you wrong. We talked about this morning a little bit. Malachi 3, 8, God says to the children of Israel, test me in this, bring the tithe into the storehouse, and see if I don't bless you. And we talked about what it means to test the Lord. There's a variety of ways you can do that. You can say, Lord, I am walking in obedience. Please bless me. And that's what he means in Malachi. Lord, I am doing what I'm supposed to do. Show me, Lord, the preeminence of Christ, the primary, that the spiritual realm is primary. And that's the right way to ask the Lord for proof. Lord, I'm walking in righteousness. Bless me. It'd be wrong to say, Lord, I won't be obedient until you bless me. That's wrong. Or it's wrong to say, I'll do what I want to do, and I dare you to do anything to me. But the other aspect would be, I'm going to leap off this building, and Lord, save me, because that's not part of his direction in our life. So ask to be proven wrong. Obey, walk in obedience, and ask for spiritual sight. Ask for blessing. Ask for the eyes to see that all things work together for good. Because I'm not telling you that if you walk in obedience to the Lord's commands, that you're going to have sudden health and wealth, and tomorrow when you open the mail, there's a check for $100,000 or whatever. Thank you, Lord. I'll be obedient again tomorrow. That's not what I'm talking about. To be filled up spiritually, to be satisfied with the true bread of life, is to have a spiritual understanding. That void has been filled. And it doesn't matter, in a sense, what happens in this realm. We can say, Lord, whatever does take place, I praise you and thank you that your scripture plainly says that it's being, I'm enduring this or being led through this, that I might be more like you. Count it all joy. You face a variety of trials, says James. So Lord, bless me. As I obey, bless me, and first and foremost with spiritual sight, to see what it is that you're doing in my life and how you're using those things to make me more like Jesus Christ. Finally, salvation is our proof. Salvation is the proof that the perspective we need to have is a kingdom perspective. That's the best proof that we can ever encounter, that tells us we must view life in a spiritual sense, on spiritual terms. God has called us. Jesus nourishes us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Our faith is increased as we grow in understanding. The conviction of our heart becomes more profound, and our actions should follow. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds should all be expressing this fact that life should be seen in spiritual terms. Really, that's what Jesus is saying here. See life in spiritual terms. It is critical for us to have the proper perspective. We're all ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and we're called to demonstrate the reign of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're called to express that rule. However, we mess things up if we take our eyes off Jesus. If we begin to live as if this material realm is primary, then the world will receive from us a perverted presentation of the kingdom. They're going to see a presentation of the kingdom one way or the other. It can be like that deceitful bow twisted, or it can be a proper presentation of the kingdom. If we begin to think that the problems and circumstance of life can be solved with more money or with a different political party in power, through the satisfaction of our physical desires, then we're going to falter in our responsibility to express the proper perspective, and that's the kingdom perspective. If we take our eyes off the Lord, we're going to begin to express a perverted and twisted kingdom. What we need to know is that it is our responsibility to let the world understand that God is sovereign. He's the one who brings us into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. We need to let the world know that we're nourished and filled up by the work and person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. We need to let the world know that it is only in the Son that we have access to all the promises of God. We must let the world know that there is fullness, satisfaction, hope, and peace, and life everlasting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people who are filled up, who are satisfied with the true bread of heaven, who is Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that our lives would not be examples of hypocrisy.